Like last week, we have a very straightforward presentation here in John's Gospel, so I'm not going to be having any slides whatsoever. We'll just go verse by verse down through the latter portions of chapter 7. We got started last week in John 7 and made it all the way down to verse 17, so we'll just start there again this morning. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. We closed our class last week pointing out that that is either the number one or number two, I'm not entirely sure, but very likely the single most asked question that I've fielded in all my time as a preacher. It is amazing to us who have eyes to see and ears to hear that so many people are utterly incapable of understanding Scripture and then, of course, of appreciating it. So often people come and say, why? Why won't people just accept it? How come they can't understand it? Why are they fighting it? You know, all these questions revolve around the answer that we see there in verse 17. Coincidentally, after I taught that class last week, I made contact with a local Seventh-day Adventist, a man who's perhaps 80 years old, I would guess, lifelong. His parents had been Adventists. Went over to his house, studied for about 90 minutes with him, and in the course of that discussion, I realized that I'd met him before. This time, it was because of an email, but I didn't remember him. And I had met him in a Seventh-day Adventist church building when I was inviting that particular group, their preacher, to come to the debate that we had a year ago on Friday. So I get in this man's house, we start talking, I didn't remember, you know, who he was. And as we're going along, suddenly the light comes on. I said, oh, I remember you, I had invited you to the debate. So I asked him, did you come? And he says, no, I didn't. I said, okay, well, why? And he paused only very briefly, and then he said, well, because I really think that debates are not productive. I don't think they're very helpful. I really would not, you know, want to witness such a thing. And so I said, okay, you know, I've heard people say that before. But he then chose to send me a follow-up email. And so yesterday or the day before, I get this follow-up email in which he has written pages and pages to defend the proposition that he put at the top, that it is a sin to debate by any definition you use. So he had printed a regular dictionary's definition of the word debate, declaring by any definition it is a sin to debate, and then he had pages and pages and pages and pages, you know, defending this proposition. Now, what is he doing in all those pages?
Debating.
He's debating. He's doing exactly what we did in the debate. He's certainly doing exactly and only what we did and what we were talking about doing. And there's that blindness that always astonishes me. You know, it has just been amazing to me how many people have stood right there and said to me, it is wrong to tell people you're wrong. And why are they saying that to me? Because they're telling me I'm wrong. Okay. And then they tell me at great length that it's wrong to debate. Well, all the time they are debating. So I sent him back a letter, and it just said Acts 15, 2 through 7. You have just charged the apostles with sin. I would be reluctant to do that. In Acts 15, verses 2 through 7, twice you have the word debate. Twice you have the apostles and their names given. We have the apostles engaged in debate, and however you define it, there's the word. But the man has just declared that however you define it, it's a sin to do what the apostles did. What's the problem?
The problem, brethren, is this 17th verse. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.
At level one, we have to determine whether or not Jesus is a representative of God. If you have a will to do God's will, then you'll know the difference between false teaching and truth, between Jesus being the Messiah and Joseph Smith, for instance, being a false prophet.
You have all these answers if the heart is just simply open and willing to accept it. And then after that, brethren, the principle is still exactly the same for whatever doctrine you want to address. If you are willing to do God's will, then ask and seek and knock. And what did Jesus promise in the very Sermon on the Mount?
All the answers will come. And so, this 17th verse, I ended the class last week, spent a little bit of time on it again this morning, is a profoundly important verse, one that you do want to be able to mark and remember and have perhaps frequent recourse with your friends, as we are striving, brethren, truly, not just to put people down, not to win an argument, not out of arrogance, which are all the wrong things that people associate with, for instance, debate. Nobody's in it for that. The apostles weren't in it for that. We engage in these discussions out of love for the lost and out of a desire to teach and to help those who are not finding the truth to find it and to practice it. And so Jesus, suffered through all of these things. And as a matter of fact, having said this in verse 17, those of you that were here last week, what did I then point out? You will find seven times in the next five pages. Now, how many of you were not here last week? Raise your hands, please. Okay, I got several. All right, last week I pointed out that if you look at verse 19, they wanted to kill him. If you turn over to page 131 in the first verse, they wanted to kill him. That would be verse 25. And then at verse 30, number 3, third time, they wanted here to arrest him, which would be for the purpose of killing him. If you go down to the bottom of the page, at verse 44, they wanted to seize him. That's the fourth time. Turn the page to 133, and at verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury, taught in the temple, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come, but they wanted to. You turn the page again to John 8 and verse 37, I know you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me. And then on page 135 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And in verse 59, what did they do? They picked up stones to try to kill him. So seven times in these last five pages, seven times in John 7 and 8, the foundation really of much of what Jesus is doing is this recognition that there are those of great power and authority in his audience who hate him to the point of murder. And so remember that as you're reading through chapters 7 and 8. The great contest of John 7 and 8 is not just the subject matter, the topics that Jesus introduces as we go through these chapters, but surrounding and infusing all of that doctrinal material is Jesus' recognition, and John, if he's the author of this gospel, telling us seven times that this is a heated discussion. This is a discussion with people who would kill you if they have the chance. And by the time chapter 8 comes to an end, they are actually trying to do so. So, with all that in mind now, let's come on down to verse 18. Back on page 130, we're in John chapter 7 and verse 18. By the way, perhaps I should mention, I just said, yes, John's the author. It's been a long time. We have some visitors since we did our introductory material and everything. Nobody knows for sure who wrote this gospel. Tradition has it that the Apostle John wrote it. There are some clues that we can put together with things that are said in all four Gospels that would suggest that he's a prime candidate for being the author of this Gospel, but he does not identify himself. And so every once in a while I have to toss that in, if he's the author, so everybody remembers it's not cast in stone here that he certainly was. But be that as it may now, verse 18, Jesus says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, of course, you recognize, as do the translators of the New American Standard that you have before you, that when Jesus utters these words, he's talking about himself. He's not talking about somebody else. So the translators, for instance, have the glory of the one who sent him. And what do they do with the H
on him there. They capitalize it. What do? With the word he that follows immediately after, they capitalize it. And what have they done to the last word in that verse? They capitalize it. There's no doubt, Jesus isn't talking about people in general now. He is talking about himself. He is declaring that he came to declare the will of God, and he is declaring that there is no unrighteousness in him. Is that a pretty bold proclamation? For everybody but Jesus, you know, it would be a ridiculous proclamation. We, all of us, have suffered from unrighteousness. But not Jesus. There is no unrighteousness in him, and he is true, because he is the living embodiment of verse 17. Does Jesus have the will to do Jehovah's will? He not only does, but he will die in the most gruesome and excruciatingly painful manner that Rome could devise to prove it. So they will kill him, just not quite yet. So, he's not speaking from himself. He's not seeking his own glory. He seeks the glory only of Jehovah who has sent him. He is true, and he is righteous, and that's a mouthful to say to your enemies in a single sentence. So in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And once again, brethren, if you were to stand up to somebody and say that you, look again at verse 19, do not carry out, let's supplant here, the New Testament. You speak to somebody on the street today and tell them that they are not doing what the New Testament says, how are they going to feel about it? Is that a bold thing to say? Sure it is. But Jesus' whole point here is to help people have the will to do the will of God. And so he charges them directly to their faces with the simple and undeniable fact that they are disobeying God's law. And the crowning achievement of such disobedience is that he knows their hearts, he knows they want to kill him, and so he is able to do what we can never do with any other human heart. He can read those hearts, so he says so. Why do you seek to kill me? The multitude in verse 20 answers, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, that's a denial. So in 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Now, it's one of those places really important to grab your pencil and make a note here. Certainly take it home to your regular study Bibles. As we pointed out so often, it's a marvelous Bible study tool that we're using here. But your regular Bibles, where you're going to spend, you know, the great majority of your time. And so make sure that you make a note next to verse 21. The one deed that he's talking about, the one deed that they're all marveling about, and the one deed that they want to kill him for, John told us about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 47. It's a huge chunk of scripture. We're only two chapters later than that as you're reading the Gospel of John, but here in our studies, surprisingly, brethren, that was 18 months ago. So please make that note. Jesus is talking about the healing that you'll find, if you want to make the note here, is on page 57 and following in your harmony. In those 47 verses, starting on page 57, Jesus healed a man on the shutter Sabbath. And in doing that, he incurred the wrath and murderous rage of the religious leaders of his day. That was a crime that was just above all others. Now, why does this upset them so? Why would anybody be upset about a healing in the first place? And what difference should a Sabbath make? Well, you and I would say, well, nobody ought to be upset about it. They ought to be grateful for it. You know, and so what difference would it make what day of the week if you can help somebody? You know, anybody who has the will to do God's will would see that instantaneously. But this was a horrifying blow against these religious leaders' power. Who was it in their culture and time who had, you know, the awesome power to interpret Moses' law for everybody else? And if you disagree with them, they held the power up to and including capital punishment. They could put you to death. Now, these guys. So when somebody steps outside in any way of what they think is their legal, you know, bailiwick, then you're going to have trouble with them. You are asserting and demonstrating power and authority that they did not delegate to you. Now, of course, how much power did they have to delegate to Jesus the ability to work miracles? Absolutely none. And what power would God have given anywhere in Scripture or else that would forbid Jesus to perform such a miracle? See, absolutely none. Jesus wills to do the Father's will. He was sent to do the Father's will. Part of that will is that he have the power to work miracles and to do it on any day of the week that he chooses. For it is certainly not a violation of the Sabbath, which God said was a day of rest, in order to work a miracle. So, how much energy does Jesus exert to work such a miracle anyway? Only enough as it takes to utter the words. So, no energy at all. Well, that's it, though, brethren. And so here, two chapters later, you know, it kind of rings weird. You know, we're wondering, well, what's he talking about here that they were marveling about? But when he said, "You seek to kill me," they said, "Who seeks to kill you?" And the response is, "I did one deed and you all marvel." It's a direct response to who wants to kill me and why. It's you. And it's because of John 5 and those first 47 verses. Now, though, in 22, Jesus continues, "On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" This is a curious and really kind of a weird argument in a way, I guess. But what Jesus did here was not to really cite Scripture, not to directly, you know, say, "I'm right and you're wrong." But he has this, to my mind at least, this is a strange kind of little argument. He just says, "Well, now look. It is legal on a Sabbath day to harm someone," because circumcision is a very painful thing. See, if it's legal to do that, don't you think it would also be legal to heal? So you're all for, you know, a harming because the law requires it. What I suspect he's doing now is causing them with this statement to start thinking, if the law allows that, would the law forbid the opposite or the converse? The law allows that there be pain and the circumcision, you know, that has to heal on that day. Does the law forbid that we heal on that day, anybody of anything? Now, of course, is there any verse in the Old Testament that would forbid healing anywhere, ever? Well, absolutely not. But I think that's what he's doing. Is you're the big masters of the law. You want to kill me because I heal a guy on the Sabbath. Yet, you're in favor of pain on the Sabbath. Tell me why you're opposed to healing. You say it's against the law. Where? There'll be no answer to that question. Here.
Aren't they comparing, saying that he did a work on the Sabbath, and he's saying, you do this work, and still it has the healing versus the other. But he's comparing the work and the work good or work. They both do a good work, but one is for healing and one is for pain.
Yes, but I don't know that the Jews would consider a circumcision to be work. And so it's true that they tend to focus all of their talk about the Sabbath and opposition to Jesus in, you know, that you were working. But, you know, a circumcision is really not a work either. And so I'm not sure that that's really the gist of Jesus' argument, because they're not arguing that it is. And I don't know that Jesus, you know, would either. So, be that as it may, you know, it's about what can you do on the Sabbath? And healing is certainly never forbidden. So, in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, again, whip out your pencil or your pen, because this is also, brethren, one of the premier verses in all of Scripture that you need to be able to remember and to find. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, the seventh chapter begins with a statement that is one of the most misunderstood and abused passages in all of Scripture. And is misunderstood and abused so as to allow people to feel good about never accepting the work that God gives us and never behaving like God would have us behave. In Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, the last of the three chapters that are the Sermon on the Mount, begins with, judge not that you be not judged. So it's wrong to tell people they're wrong. That verse says so, doesn't it? And that's what they think. They think that that verse prohibits any discussion in which somebody might be considered wrong. They think that verse allows you to do whatever your little heart and mind can imagine. They think that anybody who would come to you and suggest that you're making a mistake is just proven that they are no servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, how many of you had that verse whipped out on you when you're having a discussion and somebody wants to end it immediately? And, you know, judge not, you be not judged, and they storm off in a huff, is the way it usually ends up, and they're just so self-assured, you know, they've really given you what for. Now, never mind, we've already studied this, we're not going to go back and do it. You know, never mind that Jesus, very shortly later, only two or three verses later, he says, cast not your pearls before swine. Now, if Jesus has just forbidden any and every kind and type and form of judging that you can imagine, then how would you ever know what a pig was? He didn't do that in the first verse and then contradict himself two or three verses later. So in the context, he wasn't teaching that to begin with. But here, brethren, is the best answer. So over at Matthew 7, verse 1, when you get home, right in the margin of your regular Bible, you know, the sword of the Spirit that you use when you're working with people out there in the world, write John 4, 24, next to Matthew 7, verse 1. What Jesus intended in chapter 7, verse 1 of the Sermon on the Mount is what he meant here in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but what is the next word? What kind or part of speech is it? It's a command. Judge how? With righteous judgment. Did Matthew 7:1 forbid all judging? Of course not. Here's the command to judge and the explanation that I am not to judge according to appearances. I am not to judge by my own standards. I am not to determine what is right and wrong by how I feel. Righteous judgment is God's judgment. Righteous judgment is God's ruling. Where do you find all of God's judgments for humankind today? In this book we call the Bible. Okay, in the book we call the Bible. If anyone is willing to do his will, then what? First, you'll know that Jesus is from God. Secondly, you'll be able to identify every doctrinal truth that there is in Scripture. All you have to do is ask and seek and knock. And then, with those Scriptures as God's already rendered judgment, whenever you agree with those Scriptures, whenever you quote those Scriptures, whenever you hand one of those Scriptures to somebody, whenever you say Acts 15, 2 through 7, demonstrates that it is not a sin to debate. Okay? What have I just done? Why render a judgment? Sure enough,
I wrote a letter to a guy 2 days ago, and I told him I was making a pretty thing. I thought he was wrong to say that debate was a sin. So, no doubt, I mean, it must be an 80% probability. I'm going to get a letter back in the next couple of days, and it's going to be a quote from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I'm just sure. And he's just passing judgment on the apostles that they're sinners for engaging in debate. But I've written back to suggest he might be wrong on that. And so naturally, I'm going to be judged. Can you be wrong if you render the exact same judgment that God did on the printed page? Never. And if you render the judgment that God rendered on that page, is it a righteous judgment or an unrighteous judgment? It is a righteous judgment. And is it glorifying you or God? God. So, what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7 is elucidated here in John 4:24. You want to make sure on the printed page of your Bibles you get those two together. Jesus never forbid judging. He forbid judging according to appearances. Now, I'm so busy picking on my Seventh-day Adventist friend. By the way, we never had a harsh word. We'll be studying again. Just by email, but in person, I have no doubt about that. Let's recognize, brethren, that people really do, struggle with all of this. And it's because they've been raised up from infancy to believe that you should never ever confront anybody, suggesting that they need to make a change in their life. It's as if repentance has been expunged from the whole Bible and nobody should ever call for it. Well, we have a responsibility, brethren, to judge with righteous judgment. And I've been picking on these others. But let's turn the focus on ourselves a little bit. This passage applies just as much to us as it does to anybody else out there. And brethren, we do this all the time, judging with unrighteous judgment, because we judge according to appearances. Now, brethren, when you see something happen, do you know why it happened? Particularly, when you hear someone say something or see them do something, do you know what their motivation is? Brethren, when you're watching something happen, all you have is what? Appearances. Appearances. Appearances can be horrible. Horrible. I once drove into a church parking lot in, the middle of the day on like a Tuesday or a Wednesday. The only person in the building was the preacher. But when I pulled in the parking lot, I saw a woman dressed, for all appearances, as a prostitute coming out of the building. I never seen her before, and there's only one guy inside. She had a miniskirt about up to here. Okay, now that's not something you see coming out of church buildings. So, what have I got? Appearances. What does it mean? Nothing. Now, here's a story for Bob. In a car meeting I was in about 35 or 40 years ago, a man was recommended, as we've just done with Bob Johnston, to be a deacon. I happened to work for that man in his office in a construction company. Okay? So, he was exactly what we did. You've got several weeks to determine if you have a problem, write it down and give it to the elders. Okay? And lo and behold, I kid you not, they had just done this. And then I got some phone call at the office, and something had come up, and he wasn't there, and I needed to get something out of his desk. So for the first time ever, I went into my boss's office, and I started opening drawers in his desk. And on the bottom left, I pulled open a drawer. I heard a big roll and a rattle, and here was a bottle of whiskey. What have I got? Appearances. What do I need? I need a righteous judgment. I need to investigate. I need to ask. So I did. And he said, he started laughing. He said, you know what? He said, that's been in that drawer for about 3 years now. One of my old clients that I built a house for gave it to me as a Christmas present. So what am I supposed to do? I said, thank you. And I put it in the drawer and I forgot all about it. He said, I don't drink. And so I threw it in the last drawer I've ever used. And he hadn't looked back. He hadn't seen it in 3 years. And as a matter of fact, there was nothing else in that drawer. And he wasn't hiding very well anyway, was he? Okay. But all I had was appearances. Brother, it was probably 35 years ago. And at that point in my life as a Christian, I got to tell you, I was really rocked when I found that bottle in his drawer. I shouldn't have been paid for the rest of the afternoon. Because I sure wasn't doing the job. I was thinking about him. And he'd eat appearances all day long. And stuff can look really bad. And you think there's only one way that this can be explained. But if you go and you talk to that person, what do you find out most of the time? Well, lo and behold, maybe there was another way to understand this. So this passage, brother, you know, it's important to us as anything could ever be. It's not just Jesus dumping on people that want to kill him. You know, it's not just a good way to balance Matthew 7, verse 1. It's a way of life. It is a way of life that you judge righteous judgment. So, brethren, every night when you watch the evening news, what have you got? And nothing else but opinions. And they're all looking at what? The exact same thing. So, brethren, we just have to learn to recognize that the vast majority of data that comes our way, God would say, either go find out or do and say nothing, because you don't know until you personally do what? Go and investigate somehow. This is why not long ago, I'm not even sure if it was this class or not, but we were looking at Matthew 18. You go to your brother, you go to him alone, then, you know, that doesn't work, you take others. We've got a program here that'll help you get to that truth. What'll help you get to is righteous judgment. And in the end, you quote a verse, then that judgment is righteous. And you are charged by God to take as many as you can to the world at large. Let's get busy. 25. Next page, 131 at the top. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem are saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? And look, by the way, see that? Everybody knew they wanted him dead. And look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Jesus, therefore, that therefore matters, cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Well, I guess not. You know, that's pretty obvious. Now, I've got another thing I'd like for you to do in your marking here. And once again, something you want to transcribe over to your regular Bible. But, brethren, again, I want to do another series of verses because this is a big passage of Scripture. And there are really important things said in it. It's just a few verses at a time, really important things, and another couple of verses, really important, and the next, really important. And so it's very easy to miss themes. I've given you one theme already. They want to kill him. Everything Jesus says is in the light of the fact that they want to kill him. That's, you know, the level that we're at here in this discussion. Now, please note in verse 27, however, we know what? Where this man is from. What's the last little phrase at the end of 27? Where he is from.
In 28, Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, and in the next line there, you've got, where I am from. And then in 29, I know him because I am from him. All right, now skip down to verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to what? Come from Galilee. 42, has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem? Now, of course, I'm assuming that you're circling like I did or just marking these from phrases. So turn to 52. Next page, the top, page 132, verse 52. They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? And I'm not talking to Jesus here, but it's where he's from that's the topic. And so they're arguing, by the end of verse 52, see that no prophet arises what? Out of Galilee. He's not from there. Now in 133, at John 8, verse 14, Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know what? Where I come from and where I'm going, and you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Now, in my Bible, I've used blue to mark the come from verses. And starting at verse 14 there, I started using green to mark going to verses. Because that's a theme that's running through these two chapters. Where did he come from? Where is he going? Skip down to verse 21. Jesus, therefore, again said to them, I go away. You'll seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you're from below. So far in 21 and 22, I marked it all in green. Now I switch to blue. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Now I'll turn the page. And this is the last one. But in John chapter 8 at verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come, what? From God. Now, everybody back to page 130. Clear back to verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak, what? From myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. Powerful, important words. What were they all predicated on in verse 16? My teaching is not mine, but his who what? Sent me. If you get sent, then what are we talking about? Coming from somewhere. Okay? I've been sent, so I had to get here from there. It's a theme that's running through both of these chapters. Jesus is establishing, I am not merely human. I am not only human. I have natural parent, Mary, but not Joseph. Where I am from is the very throne of God. And I am willing to do his will. If you are willing to do his will, you'll know where I'm from. You'll know I've been sent from heaven. You'll know that I am the Son of God as much and more and before I was ever the Son of Man. This from and to, brethren, is just a foundation there. It's woven throughout everything Jesus does in these two chapters. Now, ultimately, where's he going? We know where he's from. Now he's down here. Where is he going? He's going back home. And he says to these guys who want to kill him, and you can't go there. What's the point of chapter 7 and 8? To tell and teach people who want to kill you how to get to heaven.
how they can get from here to there.
And what Jesus is giving us here is the master's course on how to do that. He is in the most controversial kind of discussion that can be had with those that harbor murderous intent. Everything he says and does here is highly instructive, brethren, for the most extreme cases. It surely help us when we're dealing with people every day who are not nearly so mad at us. So, that is all I wanted to say about verse 25 through 31. But to pick up the thread again at 31, many of the multitudes believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he'll not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? When the Christ shall come, see, got all this geography going on, he's going to do more of this. No, he's not. So we continue at John 7:32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Wow, that should have been number four, maybe. I guess there's eight times. And in 33, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. Now please make a note, brethren, especially in your Revelation studies, a little while is a term that you're going to care about. Short time, near, soon. These kinds of, you know, these things are important concepts in Scripture. Please make a note. A little while I'll be with you. Jesus is seven months from the cross. You get the definition on a little while here. In this case, it's 7 months. It's not years, it's not centuries, it's not millenniums. It's 7 months. A little while. I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks. Teach the Greeks, is he? So he's not going to leave Palestine, is he? What is this statement in 36? You'll seek me and will not find me, and where I come, you can't come. Did Jesus answer any of their questions? No. He just left them all wondering. The master teacher, does he have to answer every question? Master teachers, brethren, frequently leave you scratching your head in total confusion. Why do they do that? Because there are things that you need to work on. You need to ask. You need to seek. You need to knock. You're the one that needs to go on this expedition. You will find this frequently in Jesus' teaching. People come to him, and he does not answer the question. John, from jail before he was beheaded, said, do we seek you or another? Did Jesus answer the question? Not directly. He said, read the scriptures, see what I'm doing. I heal the sick, I'm raising the dead, the blind see. You go back, you messengers, and tell John that. Did he answer the question? Yes. Kinda. But he didn't say yes. What he said was, read this passage and make up your own mind. That's the master teacher at work. So then, we've already touched on all this going and coming. I've got about two more minutes here. So I just want to race on, starting at verse 37. Circumstances changed a day or two. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So what has Jesus done again? He's infuriated everybody to the point of murder, yet again. Now, at verse 38, right on the page, John 4, 10 through 14. John 4, verses 10 through 14. Very famous woman at the well. That's on page 45, long time ago. But we talked about all this then, so I don't want to spend time on this rivers of living water and how the Spirit works. We did all that back in John chapter 4. All right then. Controversy, is this the Christ or not? Where's the Christ supposed to come from? Big division in 43 and 44. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. That's where we'll stop. Because then, in 45, we'll find out an attempt was made to actually seize him. And next week we'll see how that turns out. We've got 30 seconds, maybe. Any comment or question?